It's hard to believe we're at our second to last sermon in the book of Revelation. But we are. So for our Old Covenant reading, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. If you had an opportunity to look at your outline, you'll notice two key words there, the words shortly and the word submissively, two S words to help you to remember the message of tonight's vision. But I have one Old Covenant reading to go with the shortly part of the equation and another Old Testament passage to go with the submissively part of the equation. So first we turn to Daniel 2. And we start our reading in verse 44. And this verse speaks of God's ushering in the final phase of God's kingdom and also speaks of the destruction of wicked, evil kingdoms. And it describes it as happening after these things. Revelation will capture this allusion to this passage with the word shortly. So Daniel's after these things becomes John's shortly. Let's first read this passage beginning in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Well, now for our second Old Covenant reading, for the submissive part, I'd ask you to turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3 speaks to the house of rebellious Israel, a shocking joint command to the righteous, but also to the unrighteous. I think you'll find it shocking, and this is what we see very similarly in Revelation 22 tonight. But Ezekiel chapter 3, and we begin our reading in verse 22 and following. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, "Arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you." So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, "Go. Shut yourself inside your house, and you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them, so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse.' For they are a rebellious house." Well, now we turn to Revelation 22. Of course, our New Covenant text and our sermon text as well. Revelation chapter 22. Beginning our reading in verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we've studied the book of Revelation thus far, and we've studied an awful lot of it, perhaps the last thing that comes to mind is the word practical. There's so much cryptic symbolism to decipher in this book that any sense of application can so easily get buried. But in this closing section of the book of Revelation, you see that the book once again starts to get very explicit about the very practical purpose for which it was written, namely to encourage you to be holy, to encourage you to be an obedient people. Now, there are very striking similarities between the first chapter of the book and the last chapter of the book. I won't use the word recapitulation. We've heard that enough. But there are, needless to say, very striking similarities between chapter 1, the first chapter, and chapter 22, the last chapter. Just a few examples. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. But in chapter 22, verse 6, we read, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the thing which must shortly take place. Striking similarity there. But also, chapter 1, verse 8 and 17. How does Christ reveal himself? He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But then you go to chapter 22, verse 13, we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Striking similarity. In chapter 1, verse 11, we read that John sent and signified revelation by his angel to his servant John. Likewise, in chapter 22, verse 16, we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. But what about the practical purpose? The practical purpose of Revelation. Yes, it has a practical purpose. And we see here, especially here, a joint testimony between chapter 1 and chapter 22, the first chapter of Revelation and the last chapter of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 3, we read, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And lo and behold, what does it say in our text tonight? In verse 7 and in verse 10, we read, blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand. Now, to have that said, both in the beginning of the book and the end of the book, is by no means insignificant. For when John is reaching the end of this monumental book of the Bible, the last book in the New Testament canon, when he's reaching the end of the book of Revelation, his driving concern is what? It's holiness. Holiness. At least five times in just the verses we read. I mean, it's a total of eight times in the whole last section. But in this section that we've just read, five times you're exhorted, either explicitly or by way of implication, to be holy. That's what the book is trying to impress upon you, to be holy. Some of you might know the 19th century Scottish theologian John Brown. No, maybe not. Well, he's a very good theologian. And I'd like to read you this quote from John Brown. He said, "Holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills." To have our affections in line with what God loves and hates. But also speaking about holiness, C.S. Lewis writes something very interesting to, it's called Letters to an American Lady. And that's exactly what it was. And he says, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it's irresistible." I thought that was very powerful. And I think it's very much in line with the purpose of the book of Revelation, which is to show you powerfully through this symbolic kaleidoscope of colors that holiness is anything but dull. No, it is irresistible. Irresistible. And how the vision seeks to accomplish this is the subject of the section before us. So let's now turn to this vision beginning in verse 6. In verse 6, well, we see that all the glory of the heavenly scene has come to end. There's a calm here. But we see that the Apostle John still appears to be in the presence of this angel. What's going to happen now at the end of the book of Revelation, not only of John's vision, but at the end of the entire Bible? What's going to happen? Well, it says in verse 6, "Then the angel said to me, 'These words are faithful and they are true.'" These words are faithful and true. Those words express the total confidence, the absolute certainty that you should have in God's act of ushering in the new heavenly paradise. It's not only the concluding statement of the vision of the New Jerusalem. No, it's the introduction to the very last section of the entire book of Revelation, the entire section of the last book of the Bible. The angel's saying to you, he's saying to me, that these words in Revelation are absolutely reliable. They are genuine. They are absolutely true. God himself is the author. And how will God bring this word to fulfillment? I'd remind you again of our two key words, shortly and submissively. Shortly and submissively. That is coupled with the submissive obedience of his people. So those two key words, shortly and submissively, I want those tonight to be the thought pegs by which we organize and grasp what this passage is saying. So let's consider them together. The first is that these faithful and true words are to be fulfilled shortly. Notice what the angel goes on to say in verse 6. "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the thing which must shortly take place. Now, think of that again. Did that register, shortly take place? It's been 2,000 years nearly since this prophecy has been uttered. And John is saying these things must shortly take place. Now, when we think of shortly, we think of right around the corner, imminent. How are we to understand this? Well, first of all, we need to understand that this is an echo of our Old Covenant reading tonight, Daniel 2:45. Now, the context of Daniel 2 and the book of Revelation, they're both dealing with the same thing. What are they dealing with? They're dealing with the establishment of God's final kingdom throughout all the earth, and they're dealing with the destruction of the evil kingdoms. And in Daniel 2:45, Daniel is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. So as I remarked earlier, the after this of Daniel 2 becomes the shortly of John in Revelation. It's a very powerful sentence. It's one which concludes the vision in Daniel 2. It now makes up the formal conclusion to the entire book of Revelation and the Bible. But that isn't, of course, the first time John has alluded to Daniel 2:45. We read right in the very first verse of Revelation, the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. There it is again. Revelation 1:19, we read, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Drawing in the Daniel 2:45 allusion again. What's the connection? What is the connection here? Why is John doing this? The connection, I'll tell you, is the key to interpreting the entire book of Revelation. So hopefully I have your attention there. In Daniel's day, the defeat of cosmic evil, this ushering in of God's kingdom, is something that he sees to be in the very distant future from his perspective. But John expects for these things to happen quickly, he says, shortly, in his own generation, if not already having begun to happen. Have we seen this to be the case in our study of the book of Revelation? Yes. As we've argued throughout, God's work in ushering in the final kingdom has already commenced. It's already been inaugurated. It started with what? It started with the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he ascends to the right hand of the Father and is now seen to be what? He is now seen to be, I think this is the first night sermon I ever preached to you people, out of Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb to open the scroll with its seven seals. That opening, which has already taken place, is the inaugural opening of the kingdom. We're in the already of that. We have the not yet awaiting us, but it's already going on. It's moving. It's leading to the consummation of all things. So when Revelation 1:3 says that the time is near, that's an exaggerated expression of imminence. But what John is saying, and the way this is used often in the New Testament, when Jesus says the time is near or the kingdom is near, when John says the time is near, they're actually saying the time is here. The time is here. And I'll take you to a gospel to show that in just one moment. But to give you an illustration, you know, let's say there's a foreign invader and he is coming. The foreign invader is coming across the ocean and they land on the north shore. But hasn't yet reached Cambridge. We would say that the invasion is near in the sense that it has commenced. You know, it hasn't reached us yet, but it has started, it has commenced. It's moving toward that greater stage, which we would call its final fulfillment. That's the idea here. That's the way Jesus Christ uses the idea of nearness. You know, when he talks about the kingdom is near, he's talking about the inauguration of his kingdom, the kingdom which was in you, which was in your midst. Well, how much more could it be said in the book of Revelation, which takes place after Jesus' death and resurrection, this idea of inauguration, the beginning of a new work of God as he pours out the trumpets and the seals and the bowls. These are all premonitions of final judgment that lead to the final state of eternity. But notice here what's included in the things which must shortly take place, which must shortly come to pass. According to verse 7, it's Christ's own coming. Look at verse 7, in which Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, we don't want to dilute that. It's obviously referring to his final appearance, to his final coming, to his second coming. But you need to remember that throughout the book of Revelation, there are other earlier comings throughout the church's history where Jesus is said to come. If you have your Bibles open, you would see this. If you turn to Revelation 2:6, what does Christ say to the Ephesian church in 2:6? He says, "Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." And Jesus has come to Ephesus. He has removed the lampstand there. I believe he has. What does he say to the church in Pergamos in 2:16? "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So there is this sense where Jesus Christ is coming to his church throughout history to visit them with blessing or with judgment, to remove their lampstand, which is removing their witness from the world. So in Revelation, when we speak of Christ's coming, there is this element of a series of comings throughout church history, either in blessing or in judgment throughout the church age, that lead to what? His second coming, which is bodily, which every eye will see, which will result in the final judgment and the ushering in of the end of the age. That's the ultimate focus of verse 7. So in that sense, it could be said to occur quickly. It's already occurring, and it's moving to that final phase where Christ comes again bodily. Well, what is the result of this coming? That brings us to the second S, the second main point, the second key word to be brought in this passage, namely as to how the faithful and true words are to be fulfilled, not only shortly, but also submissively. That is, with a submissive obedience from the people of God. I want you to notice the beatitude at the end of verse 7. It says there, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Many do not think that the book of Revelation has any practical bearing on our lives. But this exhortation to holiness really bringing us around full circle, isn't it, to what John uttered at the beginning of the book. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are in it, for the time is near." You who keep the words of this book, how do you keep the words of Revelation? Well, you endure. You endure in your faithful witness and walk before Christ, even in the midst of the seduction of the world, even in the midst of the persecution of the world. And the text says you will receive a blessing. You will receive the blessing of entering in to this final salvation and the restored paradise with access to the tree of life and the restored Eden. Paradise lost, paradise restored. Now, at this point in John's vision, though, something very interesting happens. Very, very interesting. In verse 8, we read, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of an angel who showed me these things." Has this happened before in Revelation? It has, actually, hasn't it? It happened in Revelation 19 as John sees this glorious vision of the wedding banquet and the bridegroom, and he falls at the feet of an angel. The wording's almost identical, by the way, to what we're seeing here. Now, how does the angel respond? What he says is a warning to you, not only against the worship of angels, but a warning against idolatry. Look at verse 9. "Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Worship God. Once again, there's both an implied exhortation in the Beatitude to holiness and then an explicit command to keep the words of this book and then to worship God. That's the ultimate goal of Revelation. That's what it's there for. It's meant to inspire in you the motive to holiness and to worship. That's the main point of these verses. That's the main point of this entire book. It's driving you practically to holiness, to worship God. But then the angel continues in verse 10. John says, and he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Obviously, if the book of Revelation is sealed, the church isn't going to know what it says, not going to know its contents. If the church does not know its contents, then the church cannot respond with holiness and worship. So John is commanded to write down the words of Revelation. That's what's meant here by "do not seal it." Perhaps you remember that John was told to seal something in the book of Revelation. Do you remember? He was told to seal what the seven thunders revealed in chapter 10. And basically what that amounts to is that he's not to write it down for others. It's to remain a secret. When Daniel was told to seal up the words of this prophecy until the time of the end, thinking of Daniel 12, verse 4, what that means is that his prophecies won't be fully understood or fully fulfilled until the very end. But what Daniel is prophesying of, you know, the final great tribulation of God's people, the final defeat of wicked nations, the eternal establishment of God's kingdom, those things can now be understood. They've begun already in the first century. They're unfolding, moving toward that climax, and they will be understood fully when Christ comes again. We're currently in the end times. Author of Hebrews says, in these last days, in these end times, God has spoken through his Son. We're in the end times. It's not future in that sense. Have been since the first century, beginning with Christ's death and resurrection, and the ensuing tribulation of God's people has gone on ever since in waves. As the end of verse 10 says, the time is near. From John's perspective, the time is near. Even in John's day, it's upon them. You know, the beast, the Roman Empire, it's moving toward fulfillment when Jesus comes back bodily. But the emphasis here practically is not on calendar time. It is not on clock ticks. No, it is on the moment of decision. It is on, there's a tone of urgency here. God is alerting you to be prepared as these prophecies unfold and move toward the final inevitable climax. But a preparation here that's further intensified by yet a third exhortation of holiness in verses 11 through 12, intensified by a shocking contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And this is in verse 11. It says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Now that poses just a bit of a problem theologically. We can all, we wouldn't have a problem, I guess, if they were mere statements or declarations of what the wicked do. But these are commands. They're in the imperative mood. Now, obviously, it isn't a problem to tell the righteous to be righteous. But to exhort unbelievers to be unholy? Look again, it says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still." What in the world could be meant by that? Well, we run into a similar problem in the Old Testament. I'm thinking here of Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, where God says, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Notice that's the language of command. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Who else uses this text? Our Lord Jesus Christ uses this text, this same text, in a very similar way in Matthew 13. And Revelation is also echoing this passage in the formula that occurs throughout the book. He who has ears, let him hear. It's thinking in terms of this spiritual perception. But let me ask you, why did Jesus Christ use Isaiah's text? Well, in Jesus Christ's day, as well as in Isaiah's day, the covenant community had become what? They had become spiritually apathetic. They had become indifferent, slothful to the things of God's word. And so what God does is he sends his prophets into the covenant community. But the word that is given is going to have a twofold effect. A twofold effect and purpose. Either A, to further blind and harden the apostate in the covenant community. But B, what would be the effect on the elect? It would be to shock them out of their spiritual slumbers. It's saying, wake up from your dullness. And it's in that context that, yes, unbelievers are commanded not to understand. And this hardness of heart is a judicial punishment for their falling away from God, for their immoral practices, and for their idolatry. It's a command to the stubborn, to the spiritually obdurate. There's another passage, though, that is especially helpful for understanding Revelation 21:11. Really provides the Old Testament backdrop. It was our second Old Covenant reading. That text is Ezekiel 3:27, in which we read, "Thus says the Lord, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." Notice the command to the wicked. To him who refuses, let him refuse. That's the very same kind of language we're seeing here in Revelation. So what's the practical import, you wonder? It's an important question to ask. Well, speaking to the lethargy, to the spiritual dullness of the church, even today, Christ comes to you in this passage with a double two-edged sword to wake up. It's a command to God's remnant to wake up, but also the command to the godless to do more evil, to those who are spiritually stubborn and hardened, which is actually a judicial hardening for their apostasy. Brothers and sisters, haven't we seen this twofold effect with the seals, with the judgments of the trumpets, modeled after the Egyptian plagues? It has a twofold effect. It hardens Pharaoh's heart. It hardens the Egyptian's heart. But to the faithful in Israel, it refines their faith. That's the same thing that happens in the church age. These trials break down God's people, humble them, that they're led to seek him. But to the unfaithful, to those who remain in their unbelief, in their impenitence, they are further hardened. Further hardened. The command to the wicked, then, to be wicked is the command of withdrawal. Let them be that way. There are only two options in life, a life of degradation and a life of holiness. You're either growing in grace as a Christian, or you're sinking deeper in your hardness and your indifference as a sinner. There's no progress. There's no standing still in the Christian life. You're either progressing or you're regressing. Isn't that what we see with the sinner? It all starts with unbelief in God's word. That quickly turns into what? Disobedience. Disobedience moves to neglect. The neglect leads to indifference, to apathy, and then finally to apostasy. And once a person has fallen away, who's tasted of the heavenly gift to come, has fallen away, there's nothing left but a continual hardening of heart. This is serious, serious business. Now, all of this isn't to say that God is ceasing to call all sinners to repentance. By no means. The very same Ezekiel who utters this command to the one who refuses, let him refuse. This very same Ezekiel is the one used by God to say, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live." But it is a wake-up call to you all to look to Jesus Christ for his grace, for his salvation, to revere his word, to make changes in the areas of your life which are not in harmony with his word. Granted, sanctification is a process, but it's important to be part of that process. Because there are only two processes that occur in human life. We read of them in Daniel 12:10. "Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Brothers and sisters, that's what this section of Revelation is inducing you to do. It's inducing you to holiness, to obedience. These last 15 verses, 8 of them, that's over half, are impressing upon you that very same thing, either through exhortations to obedience or blessings promised to obedience or through the warnings or judgments that come to disobedience. The revelatory pictures of Revelation are not simply to satisfy your curiosity about the timetable of end time events. No, it's to encourage you to walk in the ways of the covenant. I've heard many times people say or speak of the Bible not having an effect on people. But the Bible always, always has an effect on people. Either it will purify that person or it will harden a person. It demands a response, and there can only be two outcomes of this. It is the work of the Spirit that makes the difference. It is the relationship with Jesus Christ that makes the difference. That's where the strength comes. Obedience isn't the essence of a right relationship with God, but it is the evidence of a right relationship with God. As an anonymous author said, "Christ's sheep are marked in the ear and the foot. They hear his voice and they follow him." Brothers and sisters, as you hear the voice of Jesus Christ in this passage tonight, he calls you to follow him, to follow him as he brings you into the eternal city and the renewed paradise of God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we would never pretend to be those who seek you on the basis of our own good works. Father, we know that our best works are as filthy rags before you. Father, we know that we reek of many imperfections. But Lord, may we say that by God's grace we are forgiven by Jesus Christ, by his blood, and that furthermore, as evidence of that forgiveness, that we are seeking to walk before him in holiness, that we are seeking to repent of all patterns, all lifestyles, all desires and affections that are not in accordance with his law. Oh, Father, we have so long to go, and it seems that we've logged so many failures, and it can seem so hopeless at times. But, Father, that is when we are looking at ourselves. Help us, Father, for every one look we take at ourselves, as Richard Baxter has said, to take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, at his sufficiency, at his grace. But we do pray, Father, that you would help us to keep the words of this book, for the words which it speaks are coming to pass shortly and thus must be responded to submissively. Please help us by your Holy Spirit, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.